The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. On today's show, here in the first segment, we're going to talk some about the news. That's a subject that we're, of course, immersed into when we prepare for this program. But there's a stack of articles I've been collecting over the last few days that talk about the problem with the news today. And we have talked about some of these things on the program before. But before I get into those news items, I'll just remind you, this is something Herbert Armstrong said so many times. He took us back to Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he taught us how that word gospel, it means good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ was a good news message. Jesus was a newscaster. And he brought a message that was, well, it was absolutely new to his time, to his day. It had never been proclaimed on this earth. It was the most wonderful news ever reported. Why did so many people reject it? Why was that true gospel quickly replaced with a false gospel about Jesus Christ instead of the message of Christ? We have this great counterfeit. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just read to you. Mark 1, now in verse 14, it says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel," or the good news, "of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel.'" Believe it. Christ said. He said in the book of Luke, "I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God," or "I must preach the kingdom of God." His heart, his mind, it was immersed into this kingdom of God message, this good news message. And ever since that ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ, Satan and his ministers have worked to bury this truth. To bury the good news, to slander Jesus Christ, to pervert his message. Look at all of the persecution that Christ and then later his disciples, look at all of the persecution that they were subjected to. Jesus Christ was crucified. And you can read some of the prophecies in Galatians 1 and verse 6, or actually the history. What happened soon after the establishment of God's true church? 1 Corinthians 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, I guess it is, about this great counterfeit system of false Christ, false apostles. They have a message. Look at all of the different denominations of Christianity today. Why so much division? Why so much confusion? Why so much disagreement over what's true and what is not true? There's just one Bible. There's just the one gospel that Jesus preached. The one good news message. Well, when you see what's happened to the true gospel in the world today, when you know what's behind it, when you understand that there's a real spirit world, and then you consider some of the subjects that we discuss or expose on this program, it gives us some insight into what we're going up against. This article from The Guardian, of course, The Guardian is pretty far to the left, but there's a long essay that was in the paper just a few days ago, May 3rd, about how the news took over reality the news. I'll just give you a few excerpts from this long essay. I'm not sure how long it was, but I had to skim through some of it. But there are some pretty interesting nuggets revealed here. It says, if we rarely notice how strange such interruptions are. Well, to begin with, the article talks about how that when there's a major news event, and to its credit, it talked about an actual news event. I think it was the Paris attacks back in 2015 in November of that year. And how that everyone sitting in a restaurant when that story broke, they were immediately made aware of it because of their phones and emails and text messages and such. And then they can get online with their smartphone. And so this article was talking about how a night out, which, you know, going back a few generations, nobody would have heard about this attack in Paris until sometime later, depending upon when certain technologies developed. But today, with everyone having a phone, your night out with your spouse or your family or your friends, it's very quickly interrupted when there's a big breaking news story. And, of course, that was, like I say, that's the kind of story that's actually news. So much of what passes for news today, it's just manufactured. It's just fake. But he says here, following that Paris example, he says, if we rarely notice how strange such interruptions are, it's because for many of us these days, this situation is normal. We marinate in the news. We may be familiar with the headlines before we have exchanged a word with another human being in the morning. We kill time on the bus or in queues by checking Twitter, only to find ourselves plunged into the dramas of presidential politics and or humanitarian emergencies. It says, by one estimate, 70% of us take our news delivery devices to bed with us at night. 70%. It's no longer the news gatherers or the journalists in the newsrooms who are the news junkies. There's a lot of people who fall into this category, taking their news delivery devices with them to bed. Of course, there's something to be said. Even if everything you were getting was accurate, there's something to be said for turning it off at one point. But what? Think of the problems that this presents when a lot of what you're getting is false. It's not the truth. It says, in recent years, there has been enormous concern about the time we spend on our web-connected devices and what that might be doing to our brains. But a related psychological shift has gone largely unremarked. The way that for a certain segment of the population, the news has come to fill up more and more time, and more subtly to occupy center stage in our subjective sense of reality, so that the world of national politics and international crises can feel more important, even more truly real, than the concrete immediacy of our families, neighborhoods, and workplaces. He talks about how that, you know, you go back a couple of generations, a news gathering for a typical family was your 30 minutes or 25 minutes of evening news. And back then, that seemed so far away. All of these troubled spots around the world that seemed so far away from your neighborhood. And then you'd turn off the news and you'd come back to the reality of your general surroundings. Today, it's very different. It's not simply that we spend too many hours glued to screens, it says. It's that for some of us, at least, they have altered our way of being in the world such that the news is no longer one aspect of the backdrop to our lives, but the main drama. This is our life. In other words, it says the way that journalists and television producers have always experienced the news is now the way millions of others experience it too, with this age the internet, but especially because of social media, as it points out here. I'll skip through a big chunk of that section, however. It says, it's easy to assume that the reason you spend so much time thinking about the news is simply that the news is so crazy right now. Yet the news has often been crazy. What it hasn't been is ubiquitous. From its earliest beginnings until a few decades ago, almost by definition, the news was a dispatch from elsewhere, a world you visited briefly before returning to your own. I kind of paraphrased some of this earlier. It says for centuries it was accessible only to a small elite. Even in the era of mass media, news rarely occupied more than an hour a day of an educated citizen's attention. But as advances in technology made it easier to distribute news, and more news providers began to compete for readers, a subtle inversion began. The reader's attention, not information, became the truly valuable commodity. And so then it goes and talks about how that advertising became such a big component. The goal, it shifted. It was not just a matter of presenting facts. But then you have, well, we've got to attract readers somehow with the stories. And so that influences editorial decisions. And of course, today we're at a point where editors and reporters alike are quite happy to spin the story in a certain direction to appeal to their readers, to present fake news. It's the reader's attention, after all, that's the most valuable commodity. It says here, but there is also a ever more pressure for every story to pull its own weight by going viral, and ever less incentive to divert a portion of a news organization's diminishing revenues to slower and more serious reporting. A lot of these organizations, as it brings out there in parentheses, they're losing money, and so they're having to put clickbait out there just to attract an audience. There's too much competition. Everyone's a reporter in the world of social media. It says these new incentives favor horse race politics and hot button culture war issues, plus rapid fire argumentative takes designed to confirm readers' existing prejudices or trigger scandalized disagreement. It says here toward the end, in the final analysis, the commercial imperatives don't even necessarily require a story to be true, so long as it's maximally compelling. Fake news is not an aberration from, but rather the logical conclusion to, a media economy optimized for engagement. So here we see the term fake news yet again. You have to give Donald Trump some credit for drawing attention to this new reality. So much of what's around us is fake. It says, finally, when the news is hard to come by, there is virtue in putting in the effort to seek it out. But when news is everywhere, and when marinating in it seems to make things worse, what demands effort is avoiding it, or at least some of it. So here's someone saying that because there's just so much noise, to some degree, you've got to turn it off. You certainly have to be selective. We've had some really effective stories at thetrumpet.com over the years about how to watch the news. Of course, Jesus said that we don't know the day or the hour, so we need to watch. We need to watch and pray always so that we'll be ready. We want to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And if you think about the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, the good news gospel, that's what the word means. Or if you even go back into the Old Testament and see what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 46 about God who declares the end from the beginning, that's news. God tells you the end before it arrives. It says, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is the God we worship. This is the book, the Holy Bible, that we study. You can see, as the noise increases, as the fake news becomes more and more ubiquitous, you can see just how important our Bible study is, the study of God's truth. And that book contains so much history, so much prophecy, so much in the way of Christian living. Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, you can find this in Matthew 16, he said, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times?" You can look around at all of this nonsense and think about prophecies in Isaiah 59, 2 Timothy 3, prophecies that we've gone through so often on this program, and know that we're right near to the very end. We're at the door. We have to be God-fearing people in order to truly understand the news. How do you follow that admonition in Luke 21? Watch. Watch you, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Well, that's what KPCG is for. That's what thetrumpet.com is for. It's amazing in some of my travels how many of our listeners, as small as the audience might be compared to some others, it is amazing how many have told me that this is, or thetrumpet.com is pretty much their only news site because they know they're going to get the truth. They know they're going to get God's perspective. To some degree, you have to exercise some self-control to turn off some of the other stuff because there's so much confusion. There's so many arguments. Argumentative takes. That's what you see on a lot of cable shows. Back and forth. Horse race politics, as this article brings out. The hot button culture issues. What is God's perspective? What are the things? I was thinking about the scripture this morning, just in doing some of my own personal study, Philippians 4:8, about thinking on these things. Really trying to think on the things of God. Really trying to see this world that's in darkness, spiritually speaking, but to see it from God's perspective. What would Jesus think? What would Jesus proclaim? What would be his message today? The good news of the kingdom of God. It was a good news message. Jesus was the greatest newscaster in man's history. That's the truth. And when you see what Satan and his ministers did to that message, when you see how they assassinated the character of Jesus Christ and the apostles of the first century, as I said earlier, it's some pretty good insight into what we're seeing today. So much fake news. It's ubiquitous, as that article brings out. And it's Satan's way of drowning out the truth. Cheryl Atkinson, she had a piece at the Epoch Times recently about how media narratives became more important than facts. Today, it's all about the narrative, and she goes through some of her personal history and says to the reader how that she thinks she has a better awareness of this problem than many others, not because she's any smarter, but because she actually has studied this. She had that book, I forget the name of it, it was about the smear, and it's really quite good. I didn't quite finish all of it. But from what I read, it's very thoroughly researched. And she had that transition from CBS over to, I forget who she works for now, but in any event, she went to a more conservative-owned company. And the narrative, or the smear, about her in the world of the major media is that she was upset because she was more of a conservative. And she didn't like CBS. She wanted a more conservative organization to work with. And she says that's really not the truth, but it is the narrative. It's the and she says one reporter came to her and said, well, I understand you were a disgruntled conservative and you wanted to leave and go to a conservative organization. And that's what your program is like now. And she said, well, have you ever read any of my or seen any of the programs I produce? Because they're on every week or several times a week. I forget how many. And they're available online. And the reporter admitted, well, no, I haven't. I just I got that from others that have said that about you. So that's the way that it is. If Wikipedia says it, then it must be true. Atkinson says here, powerful smear groups and certain interests, including some within CBS at the time, started the narrative that I was conservative, quote unquote, not because they necessarily believed it, but as a tool to controversialize the reporting I was doing that was contrary to powerful interests. The idea is that if I can be portrayed as a partisan, then my reporting can be more easily dismissed. See, if you have the facts, as long as your critics can say, well, you're a conservative, or, well, you're a liberal, then they're able to dismiss you more easily. And that's what it comes down to. It's the argument. It's the argument. It's the back and forth. That's what passes for news today, the argumentative takes. It says, when a national print media reporter wrote about my program a couple years ago, he incorrectly referred to it as conservative. Well, that's the example I brought out earlier. But it says here, as easy as it was for him to do some firsthand reporting, he chose to repeat the narrative. So here's an example with this article about how media narratives, they're more important than the facts. And then you have the problem of manufactured news. And there's a perfect example of that from the news cycle yesterday. These 400 former prosecutors who came forward and said, well, if I were prosecuting the case following part two of the Mueller report, there would be indictments. Oh, yes. And that's just manufactured news. These people haven't been involved in the case. They're not even prosecutors anymore, so far as I understand. They weren't immersed into it, like Bob Mueller and then later the Attorney General, William Barr. But they know, and oh, you can be sure. You can be sure that the American media, they're going to take that story and run with it. What about these 400 prosecutors? It's the same approach that they take with climate change. Well, look at, we've got these scientists. We've got 93% of them say it. It's true. It must be true. And then you have to dig into the facts a little bit. All of these polls, all of these things are they're manufactured news. There's people going out and getting these statistics that they want to further their narratives. You'll recall all the Democrats last week who huddled together and then they came out and said, oh, William Barr lied. He lied and that's a crime. And you heard it over and over and over again. Andy McCarthy, by the way, he's got an article, I think, from yesterday or the day before. The big lie that Barr lied. He said, I thought this was so stupid, I wouldn't even have to get into it. But sure enough, he's got to get into it because so many people believe the lie about the supposed lie. McCarthy said, we're all entitled to our own opinions, but are we entitled to our own facts? And then he goes through the through the transcript. Okay, let's see. Did the Attorney General actually lie? Or is this just a lot of people out there lying? It says the claim that Barr gave false testimony is frivolous. That's why, at least initially, Democrats and their media echo chamber soft-pedaled it with such dishonorable exceptions as Mazie Hirono, the Hawaii Democrat, who somehow is a United States senator. It's tough to make the perjury argument without any false or even inaccurate statements. How do you get up and say he committed perjury when he didn't make an inaccurate statement? He didn't make a false statement. And here they are concerned about perjury all of a sudden when there's been one after another from the previous administration, guilty of perjury. Look at the way that the spying scandal has been handled just in the last month. Look at how that narrative has been changing. The New York Times last Friday, we talked about it on the program, last Friday, or maybe it was Thursday night, it came out and broke the news, basically, that the Obama administration had been spying, not just on Carter Page, but also on George Papadopoulos. And yet, even in the hearing a couple of days earlier, you had the exchange between White House and the Attorney General about spying. Well, it's not, you know, your department doesn't typically use that word. It's a loaded term, remember? But then if you go back a month earlier, not even a month, about 3 weeks, that testimony the Attorney General gave where he said, well, yeah, there was spying going on. And that just set off a furious response on cable news. This was news. As they brought out all the Obama officials to say that, I can't believe he would use the term spying. James Clapper, he said back in April, this is April the 11th, I think it was, and this was his reaction to William Barr first using that term, spying, clip two.
Well, I thought it was both stunning and scary. I was amazed at that and rather disappointed that the Attorney General would say such a thing. That, you know, the term spying has all kinds of negative connotations, and I have to believe he chose that term deliberately.
That's James Clapper back in early April, just a little over a month ago. Not even. It's less than a month. And then this is what the ex-CIA director, John Brennan, he also wasn't happy about the use of the term spying. Clip three.
Well, I was very disappointed in what Attorney General Barr said today about spying when he was referring to the investigation that was predicated, certainly, and that the FBI was trying to understand exactly what the Russians were doing. U.S. intelligence agencies were spy against foreign adversaries so that we can understand the threat to our national security. But for the Attorney General to imply or to say that there was spying domestically, he knows the language very well, and he knows the terminology, and he knows what it connotes, which is an extra-legal activity taking place when, in fact, the FBI and CIA and others were trying to understand just what the Russians were doing. And we know now it is incontrovertible that the Russians were trying to influence the outcome of the 2016 election.
So that was John Brennan's response, saying that, you know, we would never use that term because it would imply that there was something illegal happening. So then the New York Times, it comes out with its big reveal at the end of last week, saying that, well, we also had this informant, this gal, I forget the name of the lady, she went over there and posed as an assistant to try to get information out of Papadopoulos. So then one of the cable networks has James Clapper on. I think this was on Friday of last week. And listen to what he says this time around. This is clip one.
I will say that using undercover agents is a standard and legitimate technique that is widely used in investigations. That technique has been used to thwart a lot of counterterrorism plots in this country. So I'm sure, I mean, there are protocols and standards for using an agent, and I'm sure that's the case here.
So you're saying this was not done lightly?
Well, no, it's never done lightly.
Was it spying?
Well, I guess it meets the dictionary definition of surveillance or spying.
So now, yes, it does meet the dictionary definition. If you're going to pin me into a corner, I guess it was surveillance. I guess it was spying. 3 weeks earlier, he was stunned. He said it was scary. He was amazed and disappointed that Attorney General Barr would even use the term because of all the negative connotations. And then they went after Barr. Oh, he used it deliberately. It's a loaded term. We know where he's going with this. Where did he go with it? It's like he said in the next hearing. Look, it's a good word in the English language. It's a good word. There's no questioning the meaning. There's no doubting what you mean. Spying across the board, and yet in just the span of 3 weeks, you see how the narrative is first played out, and then you see how it spins a little bit. And of course, as I said on Friday's show, the New York Times is leading the way, trying to get out in front of the Inspector General, trying to get out in front of the Attorney General's investigations. His investigation into the investigations. Why so much fake news? Why is there such a problem with the news today? Well, as I said, you can go back to the trumpet.com website. We've got one on how to watch the news. That's from 2014. There was another one, what you can't get, or rather what you don't get on broadcast news. That's from way back in 1998. That's 20 years old. And as I read through it this morning, it's an excellent article. It refers to that prophecy in Isaiah 46, which I mentioned earlier, the Olivet prophecy from Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It's so important as we watch and pray. It's so important to understand the big picture, to be able to understand the meaning behind the news. And what a blessing it is to have the trumpet, to have the Key of David program, to have the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. All of these blessings, all of these tools that help you sift through, sift through the noise and the lies so that you can get to the truth. When we come back, we'll switch gears, but really not so much of a switch as we'll talk about looking in the other direction, looking at history. There's a famous historian who died recently, and we'll tell you about him, and also give you yet another reminder of how important it is to study in both directions, to understand what's coming, and to also understand our past. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. And also, if you go to the TDRS page, scroll down a little bit, and you'll see the big red button right in the middle where you can leave us an audio message. If you'd like to do that, instead of typing a message, we might be able to play your voice on one of our upcoming programs. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The Apostle Peter was crucified 2 or 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That disaster was a type of the coming Great Tribulation, which will engulf the world. Peter knew that he was going to be crucified shortly after his epistles were written. Paul had been killed about a year or two before Peter's death. Other apostles had also been killed. There was a storm of persecution. As Peter wrote his book, they were entering into the darkest of times. Yet, in spite of all this bad news, Peter had a message filled with hope. To learn more about this hope-filled vision, request Gerald Flurry's free booklet, The Epistles of Peter, A Living Hope. There is no cost or obligation. And if you have not yet enrolled in the Armstrong College Bible Correspondence course, make sure you sign up today. This 36-lesson course is a distance learning program that will carefully lead you through a comprehensive study of God's inspired Word. Become a correspondence course student and get to know your Bible like never before. There is absolutely no cost or obligation. Enroll today. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Over the years, we've cited this historian numerous times at thetrumpet.com, John Lukacs. He recently died at the age of 95. And it says here, according to the AP, it says John Lukacs, the Hungarian-born historian and iconoclast who brooded over the future of Western civilization, wrote a best-selling tribute to Winston Churchill and produced a substantial and often despairing body of writings on the politics and culture of Europe and the United States. It refers to him as a proud and old-fashioned man with an eminent forehead, cosmopolitan accent, an erudite but personal prose style. It says he was a maverick among historians. In a profession where liberals were a clear majority, he was sharply critical of the left and of the Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. And so a unique historian with so much historical revisionism going on today, you can see why he would be such a valuable resource. He wrote, I think, more than 30 books and was quoted and cited often at thetrumpet.com. As I said, the late Ron Fraser, who wrote for The Trumpet for many, many years, he referred to Mr. Lukacs frequently, 95 years old. And he talked about the direction our society was headed in following the revolution of the 1960s. He was critical of it, sharply critical of it. It says here, John Lukacs is well known not so much for speaking truth to power as speaking truth to audiences he senses have settled into safe and unexamined opinions. That's quoting from someone at the American Conservative. This piece here, as I said, comes from AP News. This has earned him, among friends and critics alike, a somewhat curmudgeonly reputation. It says Lukacs completed more than 30 books. Well, further on, it's one of them, 5 days in London, I guess is more one of the more popular ones. He has a memoir, Confessions of an Original Sinner, and then Historical Consciousness. One of the things my son and I, since we're trying to read more history with some of the students here at Edstone, but we've talked some too about just how more and more of these histories, you've got to be careful with some of the most recent ones because of the problem we've talked about just over the last week. The fact that it's politicized, that we want to view the history, we want to view the past from our perspective. And so we know what's right and wrong today, and we go back and we revise the history about Thomas Jefferson, to take one example from last week. That program we did last, I think it was Wednesday. You can get to these podcasts at thetrumpet.com website. In any event, it says, he considered himself a reactionary, a mourner for the civilization and culture of the past 500 years, European and Western. It says he saw decline in the worship of technological progress and the elevation of science to religion and the rise of materialism. Some of the things that Mr. Armstrong warned of during the 20th century. Professor Alan Bloom, he also comes to mind, the author of The Closing of the American Mind. Further on, it says, if at that time, well, he talks about some of the history with World War II and Hitler and Winston Churchill. It says Hitler and Stalin were Lukacs' prime villains, Churchill, his hero. That doesn't seem controversial today, unless you're a modern-day historian, where chances are you're going to say, well, okay, Hitler was a madman and such, but, you know, Churchill, he was racist. Churchill also had some pretty big sins. Not that you have to just whitewash it away, the mistakes and such. But you know the way that it goes today. Lukacs, it says, wrote several short works on Churchill's leadership during World War II, focusing on his defiant blood, toil, tears, and sweat speech as the Nazis were threatening England in May 1940. He wrote that the speech was at first not well received, and that instead of having a unified country behind him, Churchill had to fight members of his own cabinet who wanted to make peace with the Nazis. Now, this narrative, it's a true narrative. It's something that you see also in the Winston Churchill booklet that we've produced. My father writes about that. How close Britain came to surrender. It was this man, this one man, that would not give in. He would not surrender to Hitler. It says, if at that time a British government had signaled as much as a cautious inclination to explore a negotiation with Hitler, amounting to a willingness to ascertain his possible terms, that would have been the first step onto a slippery slope from which there could be no retreat, Lukacs wrote in his book, Churchill, Visionary Statesman Historian, that was published back in 2002. It says, but Churchill did not let go, and he had his way. It was by the force of Churchill's will that Britain never did back down. It says the situation was totally different. Well, I'm skipping ahead. This is taking some excerpts from the 5 days in London, which people believe provided a lot of the content for the movie in 2017, The Darkest Hour. And then it goes and gives some of its some of his personal background, coming from Budapest, a Catholic father, a Jewish mother. He lived in his home in Pennsylvania since the 1950s. So a famous historian, 95 years of age. It would be good to look at his list of writings, 30 books. Maybe there's one in there that would be good for the next book club. Speaking of books, we've read through David McCullough's biography on John Adams. And Sam sent this one to me this morning, his latest, a book called Pioneers. And this is the short blurb in Fox News, or at Fox News, about that book. It says, in a country preoccupied with presidential candidates preaching extreme liberalism and even unabashed socialism, comes America's greatest living historian, David McCullough. McCullough's now, I think, in his mid-80s. But it says here, this is a much-needed book, The Pioneers, the heroic story of the settlers who brought the American ideal west. Well, I haven't read the book, so I can't give it a hearty endorsement yet, but it sounds pretty good. They took the American ideal west. You listen to a lot of historians today, and they'd say, well, that's a bad thing. We can't impose our will on those Western states or that Western territory. It says here, nowadays, while students at universities and public schools are learning a history often tainted by political correctness and revisionism, McCullough writes of a young country that might have been stillborn were it not for these pioneers. We might not have had a United States of America. It certainly wouldn't have gone coast to coast were it not for these pioneers, were it not for Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson doubled the size of the United States with just the stroke of a pen. We're indebted to these pioneers. We're indebted to these founders. That's the truth. But where do you get the truth today? Why is so much of history now fake as well? Fake history. It's because Satan is the god of this world. And as I said last week, paraphrasing from our Ezekiel booklet, He's hostile to history, and he wants to destroy it. He wants to destroy his own history. He wants us to destroy our national history. He wants God's people to destroy their church history. Because when you do that, when you forget about your history, then you lose perspective. You don't know what's happening. You can't understand the world. You can't understand world news. This goes right together with what we covered in the first segment. What are you left with when all that history's been destroyed? And then when people do project ahead, it's just all about the narrative. What you're left with is what it says in the book of Judges. Every man doing what seems right in his own eyes. That's what happened in ancient Israel following the death of Joshua. And we're making the same mistake today. We're forgetting our past. We're forgetting about the pioneers. We don't want to study about the pioneers. We don't want to study the truth. We want to think of ourselves as more righteous than them. We know more than those previous generations. It shows just how much we need God's truth on either of these subjects, history and prophecy. The prophet Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps." We just don't know the way. That's Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. We need guidance from God. We'll talk more later on this week about submitting, learning to submit to God's will instead of our own will. So much of what we're seeing today is just purely will worship. There's no submission to God's will whatsoever. It's human will that we worship. We don't know the way, said Jeremiah. We need God to direct our steps. We need God to teach us. Consider what it says in Psalm 119, speaking of the prophet Jeremiah. He said in verse 33 of this beautiful psalm, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Teach me your ways." See, God is creator, God is ruler, and God is educator. This is brought out in The Missing Dimension in Sex, Mr. Armstrong's classic work. God is educator, and he will teach you. If you want to know, if you're hungry to learn, if you're thirsty for the knowledge of God, I'm going to talk more on this as we draw closer to graduation weekend, next weekend, not this weekend, but next. We need God's instructions. It says here, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart." We need to pray also for guidance. We need to bring prayer into our study of history and prophecy. "Make me," verse 35, "make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight." This is what I love. This is the path that I want to stay within. This is the course that I'm on. Keep me there. Keep me safe from all of the lies. Keep me safe from all of the false narratives. Keep me on the path of righteousness. It says down in verse 59, well, verse 57, this next section, the eighth section of the psalm, it says, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to your word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto your testimonies. I turned in your direction. I made haste," verse 60 says. and delayed not to keep your commandments. Here's someone who's definitely looking to God as educator, as teacher. Look at the beginning of John 3 sometime and see how that even the Jews understood that Jesus was Lord and Master. And that word, that Greek word for master, it just means teacher. We need to go to Jesus Christ. We need to go to God the Father and ask for instruction and ask for teaching and ask for the truth. In this age where lies are ubiquitous, they're all over the place. Look at how this 10th section of the psalm starts out. It says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Give me understanding, Lord. Help me to understand your truth. You made me. You're our maker. And the Bible is his instruction book. It's our instruction manual. It's what God gave us so that we could understand, so that we could know our purpose, his plan, so that we could understand and know his laws. It's not up for us to decide one way or the other. It's not our prerogative to establish what's true and right, what's lawful and unlawful. That's God's prerogative. But you go back all the way to the very first book of the Bible, you look into Genesis chapter 3, and you see, well, chapter 2, I guess it is, where 2 and 3, you hear about the two trees in the second chapter, and then Adam and Eve, they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God cut them off from the tree of life, from the truth, and they had to go their own way, and they had to establish their own set of laws, and they had to build up their own systems of commerce and industry and business and education and religion. Yes, religion even. And all of it together, it's just a Babylon of confusion. That's what your Bible says. Down in verse 89, this is a short study of Psalm 119. Verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness is unto all generations. You have established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless the law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. Without your truth, without your law, well, I'd just quickly perish. Go ahead and study the rest of this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Jeremiah, inspired of God, oh, how love I thy law, following in the steps of King David, who loved God's law, who meditated on God's law day and night. These towering figures of history, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, King David of Israel, they used the Bible as a lamp so that they could see where they were going in this dark world. That's in the same psalm. They used the Bible. Down in verse 136, it says, rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not your law. Rivers of waters, that's what happens when we disobey. We bring a lot of sadness, a lot of disobedience and cursings into our lives, into our families. We've seen it happen in God's church, and we're seeing it happen in the nations of Israel as well. Well, just like with news gathering, there's a lot at our website about the importance of history. My father, in the former prophet's book, he speaks of the law of history. It is a law. And you've heard all of the quotes before. The farther you can look back into history, the farther you can see ahead of you. Not learning the lessons of history. If we don't do that, we're doomed to repeat it. And on it goes. Check out the beginning, as I say, of the former prophet's book. There's also a couple of articles I think we have from a couple years ago on the war on history as well. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're putting the finishing touches on yet another program as we work our way through this busy week. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.